All right, fathers and brothers, mothers and sisters, let's recite our psalm portion on our feet, of course. If you haven't been through this ordeal before, you have the italicized and all in unison, the bold italicized at the bottom. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments.
Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word.
I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me.
Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant.
Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight.
Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts.
Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue to study this portion of your law, we pray that we may indeed come to love your law and to see it as an expression of your love and intended for our good, even though many of the things in this particular body of the law no longer apply to us, because that final necessary sacrifice has already been made for us by your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and applied to us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, for which we are ever grateful. Amen. So, another thing I loathe is shooting from the hip, which I'm going to do this morning, which puts me light years outside of my comfort zone. One of the reasons I like to have detailed preparation is I like to know exactly how long I'm going to take, because we have to prepare for worship. People want to go collect up their children and stuff like that, and I think it's very convenient if we finish up roughly close to on time as possible. So that's one reason why I have detailed notes. The other reason I have detailed notes is I don't like to miss anything. But as I was going over my notes last night, I realized that it was really technical, which I don't normally mind, as you may have gathered over the years. I don't mind linguistic and grammatical technicalities. I love language. I've studied five of them. But I didn't think, as I went over the notes, that within all the technical analysis and looking at the language and stuff like that, we really come away with an understanding of the atonement. We went through the acts of atonement last week, chapter 16, and then told you that we would look at atonement itself. And normally when you do that, you get into these conversations, you get into theories of the atonement, which is interesting, but we're not going to do that this morning. So as I was looking over my notes, I decided to take a different tack and started immediately rehashing my lesson and finished it up about an hour ago. So we'll see how this works out. We'll wait. Let's all stare at him as she walks in. Come on, don't be afraid. Oh, she's waiting for Dean. Well, she won't miss much here. We're going to treat the topic of atonement, like I said, not focusing on the technicalities. And not because they're not important, but because I don't think, for the amount of time we have this morning, they'll really do justice to the topic. But I want to discuss the atonement in terms of some of the things we've covered the last 2 weeks, especially cleanliness and the necessity of purification. And so the question regarding the atonement is, how does blood cleanse? We normally think of blood as staining things. The last thing we want is blood on our carpets, something I'm very good about doing because I'm not mindful of things that happen to my body when I'm working. And so this happens a lot. I'll be working outside, and I'll go inside for a break, glass of water or some other cold liquid. And I'll hear something like, oh my goodness gracious, where did this blood come from? Well, I know the answer to that question probably came from me. The worst time was when it's hot, I work in some Teva knockoffs that I have, some sandals. And one day I scraped my ankle against the, or thought I scraped the ankle against our concrete step. I'd done a little bit more damage to the ankle than I thought I had. And I could hear the squishing sound as I stepped, but I just thought it was water because I was working, and I was working with water. I thought, okay, it's squishing. And I thought I'd went into the house safely so that I wouldn't get the carpet, you know, wet with water. And besides, it's water, it'll dry. It wasn't water. And like I said, I'd done a little bit more damage to my ankle than I thought. And there was a lot of blood. Now, some of it was just time. I did that, and it was a decent trickle of blood, but it wasn't, you know, gushing. It wasn't arterial spray or anything like that. But I did it. It was about an hour later that I walked in the house. So by that time, a sufficient amount of blood had collected under my foot and in my sandal and was going over the edge. Now, we've been through Leviticus, so I know the thought of blood isn't making you ill.
Again.
Yeah. To cease beating a dead horse, blood isn't something normally that we want to see on things. It's something that we want to get off of things immediately. And what we see in Leviticus and even throughout the scriptures is that blood covers, cleanses, and even purges. And it's these notions that I wanted to focus in on today. And I think we can see things. I guess what I'm looking for is, say, word pictures to see atonement and to understand what it does by talking about the process of atoning. So if you look at the schematic of the tabernacle that I gave you, some of you, by virtue of profession, may know the tabernacle. Would you like to see my schematic? Would it help you at all? Okay. If you think about the, shall we say, the excursion that blood takes in the tabernacle, I think we can see what's going on. There's the entrance to the tabernacle, and just about immediately inside the tabernacle, you have the altar of burnt offering, and that. The vicinity of that is where the offering is sacrificed. And once again, to drive home the point, the person making the offering leans on his offering to identify with it. And then he is slaughtered. So first, you have the altar of burnt sacrifice just inside the entrance. And then, when appropriate, as we've covered in previous chapters 4 and 5, as I recall, the horns of that altar will occasionally be anointed with blood for various purification purposes. Then moving closer to the Holy of Holies, blood is, on specific occasions, taken into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, in which the horns of the altar of incense are anointed with blood. And then also, on specific occasions, blood is sprinkled onto the veil 7 times. Now, bear in mind what these items are supposed to be. These items are holy. They're supposed to be clean, right? And yet, blood is sprinkled on them in the process of cleansing them and purging them and providing cover. Now, last and only once a year, the high priest gets to go into the Holy of Holies, and even then only after detailed preparation. And during the course of the Day of Atonement, he'll wear 2 different outfits. But note that he can't enter the Holy of Holies without first sensing it to protect him from the mercy seat. And the sensing symbolizes prayers. And then he can enter into the Holy of Holies. And then again, this is the Holy of Holies. He's going to sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant with blood and atone for the people. And you'll recall that the Day of Atonement requires 2 goats. One's going to be slaughtered and the other's going to be released and carry the sins of the people further and further away from the tabernacle. Now note something very, very particular, perhaps even peculiar about this blood. It's the blood of animals. It's the blood of animals that makes it acceptable for, acceptable for the high priest as representative of the people to enter into that place where the ark of God is. No human fluid, as we've covered a lot, is permitted within the boundaries of the tabernacle. No blood, no pus from sores, no bodily fluid from a human being is allowed inside the boundaries of the temple. But animal blood is. So one lesson here is this, that the blood that is the life of animals, which we are inclined to think of as dirty, unclean, foul-smelling. I mean, if you live anywhere near a farm or a ranch, it doesn't get much. In Texas, the smell is called the smell of money, and it does not smell very valuable, but it is. So we've got these dirty, unclean, foul-smelling animals. Their blood is okay. Not so much as one drop of human blood within the tabernacle grounds, so that a woman has to wait a certain amount of time before she can come into the tabernacle grounds. Couples who have sexual intercourse are unclean. Not God forbid that they would enter the tabernacle soon thereafter. Meanwhile, the blood that is the life of a human being, not fit for the tabernacle. It doesn't cleanse anything. And so that raises the question, how is it that the blood of animals is sufficient to atone? How does anointing with animal blood cleanse anything? Specifically, how does sprinkling or even spreading blood around provide any covering for the sins of the person who makes the offering? This is the person who committed the sin. This is the person who was unclean and has gone through the purification ritual, and now the temple has to be cleansed. This is the high priest when he offers a sin offering because he has sinned. This is the congregation when they offer the purification offerings when they have sinned. This is the leaders who present purification offerings when they sin, and then even the common man when he presents his purification offering and the horns of the burnt altar are cleansed with that blood. How does that cleanse? Reflection, it seems to me, if you're a priest, and it seems to a lot of people, if you're a priest, is that at some point you realize that actually it really can't. And also, why sprinkling and not just slathering it with blood? Why does just sprinkling the veil seven times do anything? Why does just anointing the horns of altars do anything? How does just sprinkling some blood on the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant, do anything? I mean, again, reflection should indicate that, number one, the sprinkling would be symbolic. You don't need to slather blood on there. The blood is the life. So the blood itself symbolizes the life. So what you have in the sprinkling of blood is you still have that symbolic application of blood. It's enough that it's sprinkled because you still have the giving of a life involved in the shedding of blood. But then again, if the life is in the blood and the blood is symbolic of that life, why not human blood? This is another question that the people might reflect upon. How is it that when we have these sores up and down our body, when we have leprosy, how is it that when a woman is going through her menstrual cycle, how is it that after delivering a child, she's unclean, and then yet what purifies her, what purifies the temple, is animal blood? Logically, human blood should be the requirement, which is probably how, some of those societies degenerated, they came up with the idea that, you know, maybe we should be sacrificing some humans. Let's especially since we're talking about cleanliness, virgins, apparently. never rich people. I'm not saying rich people should be sacrificed. I'm just saying if you look at the sacrificial systems of, say, the Aztec and the Mayans, it's very class-oriented. The powerful, unless they've done something to the even more powerful. So it should be human blood, logically, human sin. So if there's going to be a covering for sin, if we're going to have a right relationship with God and we have sinned and blood is required, life is required for the atonement of sin, it should be human blood offered. So these are things that it seems to a lot of people, and especially some Jews who have converted, as they have meditated on the atonement, have been receptive to the gospel, because it does make sense that human blood should be required, and they also know very well that human blood, so far as we know it, can't be offered. Especially if the offering has to be the life of a sinless person. And this is where we learn another lesson. Those dirty, foul-smelling animals have lives cleaner than we do. That's insulting. You know, my wife throws an understandable fit because I got blood on the carpet. God says, here, shed some blood in my temple, but not yours. I want the blood of bulls and goats and little birds, not yours. So not only does sacrifice logically require a human life, symbolized by blood, it should require a life so sufficiently holy that it can actually provide the necessary atoning sacrifice. Any questions so far?
So, I guess thinking about how degenerate sacrifices have come about, when we're talking about, I need a sacrifice for my sin, and finding somebody else who is not tainted as best they can be, you know, we know that that's just impossible. And yet, so we're differentiating between, like, just, hey, I need to appease the gods.
Right.
And the best thing I can get is this virgin. Versus, the Jews are making a definite statement of the animal is less rebellious than I, and there's no one laying around who can satisfy that.
Yeah, I one of the best and earliest lessons I learned on the holiness of God, which began to make the sacrificial system understandable, was R.C. Sproul's video series on the holiness of God. And he talked about when the Jews had received the ark back, and they had it on a cart, and then the ox stumbled, the cart shifted, and the ark was going to fall off, and Uzzah the Kohathite put his hand out to steady the ark, and he was killed. You know, no good deed goes unpunished, except that it wasn't a good deed, right? And one of the things that R.C. Sproul said, because I just had an argument recently with an atheist about that, and I was at a loss, and I was at a loss because I didn't know the law. I hadn't, you know, hadn't spent a whole lot of time in the Old Testament yet. I was still feverishly reading through the Gospels and playing catch up. And I knew some because my parents made sure that all us children learned the Scriptures, but there's learning the Scriptures, and then there's caring about what you learn, and then remembering it because you care, right? So I didn't know. And so it was sometime after that, maybe months, maybe even up to a year, that I was watching that R.C. Sproul do that series on the holiness of God. And the thing he said that was just a slap in the face was that Uzzah's mistake was thinking that if that ark had fallen off the cart and landed on the dirt, that he was cleaner than that dirt. That was his mistake, thinking that his hands were cleaner than the dirt that the ark would have landed on had it fallen off the cart. And then the other thing is, being a Kohathite, a Levite, Others should have known better. Those are the people who should know the law. You know, that's why we covered those sacrifices that the priests and others make when they make a mistake in performing the duties in the tabernacle. You're not supposed to eat this or that. You realize down the road, oh boy, my carelessness, I ate this. So you're the priest. You've got a sin offering to present. You need to be purified. You need to make amends. There is that. But Uzzah seems to have sinned out of willful ignorance. Because I think one would think that a cursory familiarity with the law would inform you that the last thing you need to do is put out your hand to prevent the cart from landing on the dirt, because as R.C. Sproul so poignantly put it, the dirt was doing what it was supposed to do. It was being dirt.
Well, it started too, but then not carrying
it properly. That, yeah, it's like God already wasn't irritated enough. All right, you put it on an ark. I'm going to let that slide. I know you're happy about getting the ark back, I suppose. I'll exercise some restraint here. But apparently nobody had touched it. I mean, they were at least that careful. Because there's no mention of anyone touching the ark before Uzzah did. So there's at least that. Maybe that's why God maybe that's why God restrained himself. But touching the ark was just over the top, and Uzzah should have known better. But again, that's a lesson in just how not holy we are, that God would have been happier with the ark landing in the dirt than with Uzzah or anyone else reaching out to touch it to keep it from landing in the dirt. You know, I kind of wish I'd had that experience before having that chat with the atheist, because you know, another opportunity would be with that atheist to drive home the point about the standard of holiness. Which, you know, perhaps by God's grace, somebody more knowledgeable than I ended up dealing with him. He was a key to work for me, and I ended up having to deal with him in other ways. You're fired. Get out of my restaurant. Yeah, maybe learn something about obeying the authorities over you. Again, which takes us back to Uzzah and the fact that our blood is not sufficient for atoning. The reason I wanted to devote some extra time to atonement is that it seemed to me, even when I had the more technical lesson prepared, it seemed to me that that would be a good way to transition to the holiness code, beginning with chapter 17, and then obviously chapter 18 when we get to sexual matters. If you look at your course schedule, I've set aside 2 weeks to discuss the sexual ethics. The more I thought about it, I think probably 3 weeks, because there's actually a lot more going on there if you think in terms of the theme that I've taken, which is civilizational and cultural, looking at what it means to take a people out of a place like Egypt, put them in the middle of nowhere, and then create a culture out of whole cloth. There are some things that need to happen, things that which require an incredible amount of discipline, because it takes an incredible amount of discipline to build a civilization. It's not work that sexually lax people can do. It's not work that lazy people can do. It's not work that weak and infirm people can do. It's not work for, if you'll pardon the expression, beta boys. And so I'm going to devote 3 weeks to that, because again, not because out of a prurient interest regard to sexual matters. In fact, we probably won't be dealing with any of the sexual matters per se. What we will be dealing with is the idea of sexual discipline. And I think, by God's grace, as we go through the next 3 weeks, you'll see, hopefully, that it was a good idea to do that, and especially the way that I intend to do that. If not, then it'll probably be a long time before I teach the adult class. But again, this does seem like a good way to transition to the holiness code, because we now have to turn to the subject of obedience, not to ceremonial laws which we no longer have to obey. We're inclined to say, well, we don't have to do that anymore. And hopefully, having studied all those sacrifices, we are sufficiently grateful that we live on this side of the cross, However, the doctrine of justification by faith alone raises a lot of difficulties for people, especially when you want to talk about the continuing necessity of obedience. The quick and dirty, greasy, fast food version of soteriology is salvation by faith alone. Note the shift in terminology, salvation by faith alone, not justification by faith alone. Truly, we are saved, properly understood, by faith alone. But a problem is with prepositions that we use. Prepositions, if you don't know that just by studying English, you certainly pick it up after studying several other languages. Prepositions can make the difference between a proper understanding and a tragically improper understanding. And so the prepositional problem is the distinction between salvation by faith, salvation, and then salvation without works. So, no, I'm not going federal vision on you. What I am doing is wanting to point out the necessity of being as precise as possible with our language, so that as we discuss obedience and the need for disobedience, when we look at the other elements of the law, you know, you don't come out of here quaking in your booties because James has said we still need to obey God. And anyway, it's out of a desire of simplification that people will talk about salvation by faith alone. And if you get into discussions or just observing discussions, there are several discussions we can go something like this, especially with, again, an atheist or anyone who's just skeptical of Christianity, and then lump us in with what they like to call Abrahamism nowadays, where Jews, Christians, and Islam are all part of this single religious tradition called Abrahamism. Which is disgusting, because if there's someone who didn't know the law, it was certainly that prophet Muhammad. And so what you invariably find is some atheists will talk about, say, the forced rape and marriage, which is outlined supposedly in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. Now, when you go and you read it, you see that it's not a forced anything. It governs the procedure if, after conquering a city, an Israelite male sees a woman he would like to marry. Now, atheists look at that passage and say, forced marriage, forced rape. Okay? Now, they're free to be that stupid. They're free to not understand what they read. They're free to actually not read the passage. Most recently, I told someone that passage concerned marriage and asked me, where in the world are you getting marriage out of that passage? And I said, well, there's verse 11, desire to marry her. So I don't know. That says marriage to me. What your idea is. But the process makes the woman an Israelite, and she has to go through that process. It's a month-long process. And the man is not allowed to touch her. There's no sexual intercourse until she becomes an Israelite woman. And also, the idea, you talk about mercy, talk about compassion, part of the process is to give her time to grieve. The loss of her parents, the loss of siblings, the loss of really the life that she has known since she was born. Then the man can marry her. So what you end up seeing if you observe these sorts of conversations is that some well-intentioned Christians who doesn't know the law because he's been taught all his life it doesn't apply to him anymore will say, yeah, but Jesus fulfilled all that law, so we don't have to worry about it. I lost and won an argument at the same time by doing this. I'm ashamed to admit it now, but talking to one of these fellas and talking about how we don't have to obey the law. And I have found better illustrations, but you think I have a tendency to go for the jugular now. You didn't know me 30 years ago. 30 years ago, I went to the Jugli with a kukri, or a machete. And I said to him, "So, totally okay if you come home and your wife's committing adultery then?" I don't think I need to belabor that point for you to get where I'm coming from. But that is what you see if you observe or you participate in conversations like this, is that a well-intentioned Christian, someone who doesn't know the law, will make that grievous error. And trust me, an atheist who does know something about the scriptures has got you like a lion in the jaws. Because then what he wants to say, getting back to Islam, is that the supposed Islamic Reformation can be just a virtue of Muslims not obeying all those scriptures which require killing the infidels, just like Christians don't obey laws against eating, say, lobster or pork. You tell someone, we've covered this before, tell someone that homosexual behavior is prohibited, and they'll tell you, "Do you wear cotton blends?" Again, ignorance of the law. So when we get to the subject of obedience, we'll need to be very, very clear on the fact that while we are required to obey God, what we specifically are referring to are those bodies of law that we call moral law. And what takes place in the temple doesn't fall under that category. So now that the final sacrifice has been made, now that the blood of a truly innocent victim, human blood of a truly innocent human victim has been shed, there's nothing to do there. And as a matter of fact, it would be offensive to do any of those things. But when you get to sexual morality, when you get to neighborliness, when you get to the duty to love your neighbor, those things haven't gone by the wayside, and you can tell right away if you ask someone a question such as I just told you I asked someone. I do something differently now. Well, several things differently. The one thing I don't do is that. You know, you go from getting along with a guy to not speaking in 30 years. I think you'd know that. You've won a Pyrrhic victory. So, getting back to the law, getting back to obedience, Galatians 2:16 says that we're not justified by works of the law. Well, there you have it. Not justified by works of the law. What I'd like to point out, what we need to point out, is that no, we're not. But justification isn't the issue with the law. Certainly not the issue with the moral law. When you go back and you read Galatians, note that when Paul is discussing, he discusses the law in contrast with faith in Christ, which gets us back to sacrifice, right? Because what is the whole idea about faith in Christ? It's not like I believe in Jesus the same way I believe like in the Santa Claus. Santa Claus is not going to save me. Believing in Santa Claus isn't going to do anything. And even if he existed, it might give me gifts if I've been nice, which would have put me in a position of not getting a whole lot. But I'd be wealthy and cold. But he points to justification by faith in Christ as opposed to works of the law. That should really clue us in to the precise body of law that Paul has in mind when he talks about being justified apart from the works of the law, because it's, note that in the sacrificial system, communion with God requires blood. Now, only one person can go into the Holy of Holies per year, and he goes in with blood, but he represents the people. And the people have communion with God through the ministry of the temple. So we're talking communion with God, we're talking fellowship with God, and we see that fellowship with God, part of which is one of the benefits we have of justification, requires blood, still requires blood. And so I think it should be easy to see, if we don't go in thinking moral law and we pay attention to, especially the attention that Paul gives to circumcision, which is the initiatory rite. Because getting back to the temple, no one benefited from the work in the tabernacle who wasn't circumcised. No circumcision, no fellowship with God for you. So I think it should be clear to see and take another run through Galatians. Well, not another run, maybe a leisurely weeks-long stroll through Galatians. And slow down and think if it doesn't make sense. Now that we've covered the work of the temple, that Paul is talking about that sort of law. And also when you think about the work of the temple, when you think about the fact that no one could have fellowship with God apart from the work of the temple, I think you begin to get an understanding of the position of the Jew in terms of ceremonial washing. All those things, that was how he could have no fellowship with God if he wasn't clean. So yeah, he might very well ask Jesus, how come your disciples don't wash before they do this or that? Well, now they're talking to the temple. Basically, his message is, well, they don't have to because they're hanging out with me. I'm clean. I've cleansed them. But you can also get an idea of why Jews, even after the coming of Christ, would get the idea that justification was still through the work of the temple. So Paul, I think it would be a better understanding to say when he talks about not being justified through the works of the law, has in mind the law as it relates to the work of the tabernacle, the ceremonial law, as we would call it. Remember that we have said that all those purifying sacrifices have now been covered. You know, women, in a certain sense, are still unclean after childbirth. However, the work that needs to be done for the cleansing is done. Done once and for all. It could be argued that you're unclean. I'm not going to die on that hill. So anyway, given all that goes on in the tabernacle, it should be easy to see how Jesus could have how Jews could have the idea that those works justify. And we'd have to say that they're somewhat correct. They did. But when it comes to the moral law, let me also say that this idea that the work of the temple justifies is also one of the reasons why the Epistle to the Hebrews was written. To refute that teaching. You remember in Hebrews chapter 4, when the writer of the Hebrews is talking about the finished work of Christ, he says that because of that work, because Christ's blood has been carried into the temple, we can approach the throne of grace confidently. Basically, if we still had the tabernacle, any one of us could go into the Holy of Holies and commune with God. That's one of the things that the author of the Epistle of Hebrews is trying to drive home. And that's why he says, if you go back to that, you're not going to find any place for repentance because there's nothing there for you anymore. But now back to the moral law. When you go through the moral law, you read Deuteronomy, which contains a good summary. It's why it's called a second law. Go through the book of Deuteronomy. Go through any portion of the law. And find where it says you're justified if you obey these requirements. Find where it says you're justified if you don't commit adultery. There's no shedding of blood in not committing adultery. There's no shedding of blood in not committing murder. There's no shedding of blood in not stealing. There's no shedding of blood in not doing any of the things that are prohibited, right? You're never going to have what you need to be justified simply by obeying those laws because there's no provision for any bloodshed there. You're not going to show up to commune with God with blood on your hands because none of those things shed any blood. You actually have to go to the temple and shed blood. And that's the provision for justification. So again, I think we can safely conclude that Paul isn't arguing about obedience to the moral law not justifying us. There's no argument in Scripture that obedience to the moral law does justify us. And also in Galatians, when you take your stroll through it, know the contrast that Paul makes between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are disobedience. Read the works of the flesh, compare them with the law, and you'll find these are acts of disobedience to the moral law. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, those are acts of obedience. Which is strange if the law is something we don't have to worry about, and yet the fruit of the Spirit is obedience to the law, which connotes that we still have an obligation to obey. Of course, we understand, and so did properly educated Jews, the prophet certainly did, that obedience was a work of God. So it's going to be necessary to make sure we have this down before we get to the Holy Code, but before we get to the Holiness Code. And then also because we're not dealing with the moral law precisely, except insofar as we find elements of it in the upcoming Holiness Code. What was I just saying? Sorry, my brain got ahead of me, and now that my mouth is catching up, it's lost. Give me a second. It's one of the reasons why praying out loud causes me such difficulty. I was saying that we have to have this down before we look at the holiness code, because the moral law is not our primary focus in Leviticus, except insofar as we find elements of it in Leviticus precisely, or specifically in the holiness code. So summarizing all of that, when we get to the holiness code and we talk about the need for obedience, we need to be ever mindful that while we are tasked with obedience, our justification is not at stake. Our fellowship with God is not at stake when it comes to the legal provisions that we're going to encounter. Any questions? Well, hopefully, despite shooting from the hip, you learned something.
So, question.
Okay.
We're comparing Paul saying we're talking about works with the ceremonial law, and when we're talking, when we, you know, the age-old argument of, well, James says, you know, faith without works is dead.
Right.
When James is talking about works in that category, we're talking about moral works or ceremonial works?
It would have to be moral works.
Okay. So they're even just categorically different.
Yeah. Paul is hard to follow. So he could be in and out of ceremonial and moral law.
Yeah.
But I think when he starts comparing the work of some law. Right. When he's talking about the works of the law, and then he points to Christ, and very clearly he's talking about the ceremonial law. He's talking about the work that goes on at the temple. Especially when he gets down and he's talking about circumcision. And that's part of his point, because when you submit to circumcision, you're taking upon yourself the burden of this law. Because even the act of circumcision is symbolic, as is the work of the temple. Bear in mind, you cannot fellowship with God in the tabernacle if you're not circumcised. James, on the other hand, is up to something different, and he's up to something necessary. There is that teaching, and we've sort of hinted at it, that being justified by faith, you have no obligation to obey. Anything else? Well, let's call it a morning, and we'll prepare to worship. Holy Father, it is indeed with great confidence that we come before your throne of grace, resting not on ourselves to enter into the holy place, but even now still, with blood on our hands by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ, to whom we are united in fellowship and through him communion with you. We pray now, Father, that you will cleanse our thoughts and our hearts, that we may worthily magnify and glorify your holy name through Christ our Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.